Allow me to read these first few verses, verses 1 through 7. After I conclude the reading, then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer. So if you would, turn your attention to the very Word of God, the inerrant and the infallible Word of God. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for your instruction, for our instruction, rather, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." If you would, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you and as we come to your word, we ask, Lord, that it would teach us and that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts so that we can rightly understand. You have given us your amazing word to guide us through this life. And we ask, Lord, that we would always understand that, that we would be conformed more and more to your word as we seek to honor you well in this world. And Lord, as we're conformed to your word, may it always be that your majesty, your glory, your power, your might, your knowledge, everything about you be spoken of by us in words that are glorifying and honoring to you. So Lord, help us to be your people, to serve you as your people. And Lord, as we do that, may we also be of service to one another. We pray it in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're getting ever nearer to the end of Paul's letter to the Roman church. We now enter the 15th chapter, the chapter right before the last chapter. And it's still apparent at this particular time, as this particular chapter begins, that the topic that has been dominating the letter for quite a while now still remains most immediately in view. One can easily see that this beginning to the 15th chapter is not primarily presenting anything now novel or new in comparison to what Paul has been saying ever since chapter 14 began. Paul is still teaching us about the beauty of living as Christians who are a unified people, living in a way in which we do not become overbearing upon brothers and sisters in Christ who have some slight difference from ourselves. We are to bear with their differences, and by doing so, to engage in this process of building us all up together into this united church. Yet the continuity with Paul's past words, so apparently in view as this chapter begins, does not mean that we are not also seeing in these verses anything new at all. We are. We see some amazingly new things added by Paul to his underlying premise about striving for unity. We are in these verses having our eyes opened afresh and directed to Jesus Christ. We are given this privilege of seeing him as both the source of our unity and as our example for the type of attitude we are to have, which leads to us being a more unified people of God. We also, in these verses, are having our eyes particularly directed to see the benefit of the Holy Scriptures in regard, again, to fostering unity. And part of the way that is done is by Paul especially directing us to the Old Testament scriptures. The Word of God has been given to the people of God and given for the purpose that we would know where our hope is and to be encouraged to live in harmony and in unity in order to better bring glory to our God. The scriptures instruct us, they help us, and they do that especially so when the weight of the world makes it hard for us to bear up and endure the trials that come with this life. These seven verses that we have just read are rich and they are deep, and we will endeavor this morning to plumb some of the depth of what they say for the good of the people of God, especially to the good of people as a unified church. And to do that, first just see with me what they continue to say and then add a little bit in regard to this unity we are to have. As the chapter begins, we read, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." We are told as well that we who are strong are to be more concerned with pleasing our neighbor for his good in order to build him up. We are to be more about pleasing neighbor than about pleasing self. And so again, we have this instruction from Paul regarding the way we deal with other Christians. Paul uses the word strong here to define certain particular Christians and uses it for the first time in all of this discourse. But though it is now used for the first time, that same concept has been central and permeated all that he has written before. There are Christians who are strong in the faith. There are others who are weak in the faith. And Paul includes himself among those who are deemed the strong. "We who are strong," he says. I mentioned on a prior Sunday that if Paul is among the strong, that makes me personally feel as if I must be in comparison among the weak. Few can stand as one strong in the faith when they're comparing themselves to one like the Apostle Paul. But it would also seem from all of that Paul has been saying is that we are to conclude that within any church, in any age, there are those with greater spiritual strength, greater spiritual maturity, and thought of, in a sense, as being the stronger Christian. There are people in any church with many more years of walking in the faith than others have. There are ones in a church with greater knowledge and remembrance of the scriptures. There are some who are more committed to prayer, ones who are enlightened more to the way God would desire all to live in light of the Christian freedoms that we have been granted. And as I've intimated before, sometimes the relative strength of weakness between true Christians, or strength and weakness between two Christians, might even vary depending upon what particular aspect of the life of each is under the microscope as the particular moment might have. In other words, there are just some areas of life when a person could be strong, while at the same time, at another area of his life, exhibit another area where he is weak. But what we are really to see overall in all of this is that whenever one might think he or she is in the position of acting as the stronger brother or sister, there is to be a greater concern for the well-being of the other, for the weak one. Those deemed weak are to be of such a concern to the ones who are strong that the strong ones actually become duty-bound to the one who is weak. In the English Standard Translation from which I read this morning, we read that this is an obligation of the strong. Some of our translations speak of the role of the strong towards the weak as something the strong person ought to do. But really, the idea is even stronger than an ought. It is if this strong brother is to have concern for the weak, as if that weak one is one to whom he or she is indebted, the strong one is indebted. The weak one is as if there is a a debt they have that we who are strong must repay. So really there is no sense given in this passage that the strong one can ever avoid this obligation. And what is to be done for the weak is also spoken about using rather strong language. You see, the stronger is to bear with the failings of the weak one. Now, that might not sound to our ears as such a strong obligation, at least at first. That is, if we read bear and just think it must mean something like putting up with another's failings or tolerating them, bearing in that type of sense by simply not mentioning their failing or just ignoring it. No, this bearing that we are to do if we are strong is to have a willingness and an obligation to carry the weaker brother, bear in that sense of the word. It's as if the backpack of the Christian life has been transferred from the shoulders of the weaker brother to be placed upon the more powerful back of the stronger brother in order to keep the weaker Christian moving along. And to do that well, the stronger one is told to not seek to please himself. Instead, he is to please his fellow Christian. Now, just to be clear, we shouldn't hear of pleasing in that sense and conclude that we should be pleasers of other people as opposed to being Christians who first seek above all else to please their God. This pleasing of the weaker Christian is not a call to forgo all the truth of God. It's not to forgo correcting someone in their sin. It's not about ignoring someone who is weak, who is content to cling to some heretical view. As always, context determines meaning. And Paul has been and still is speaking of pleasing in light of non-essentials regarding the faith we share. Paul, remember, concluded the 14th chapter by encouraging the one who is strong to forgo non-essential Christian freedoms, should the exercise of those freedoms cause another to stumble. One was told at that point in chapter 14 to forgo eating meat or drinking wine should practicing that type of freedom harm the weaker Christian. And so pleasing another rather than oneself should be heard in that same sort of vein. To please yourself would be, in that context, to openly show forth your freedom, while pleasing the other means you use your freedom to restrain your freedom for the other person's good. And we are to do so if we are among the strong in order to build up the weaker Christian. Build up the weaker Christian so that then they too grow in strength. And as I've said on Sundays before this, recent Sundays before this, this teaching of Paul does not mean that we ever approach wrong views about disputable, non-essential matters and never mention them ever. We just aren't to make minor differences major differences. We are not to use the minor things and build them into an uncrossable dividing line. We are to desire unity and are helped to maintain that unity by not pleasing self in a manner that would lead the stronger to demand of the weaker to blindly conform. Instead, the stronger brother conforms to the weaker brother, at least for a time, and does that as a kinder and more fruitful way of building up, rather than having a self-pleasing, detrimental attitude which instead would destroy. And when the stronger brother or the stronger sister ministers to the weaker in such a way, well, with God's abiding grace present in his church, we Christians as a body of people will in fact be more unified and living together in accord with Jesus Christ, living in a better harmony with one another. We read in verse 5 of Paul's request that the God of endurance and encouragement, that he would grant us the ability to live in harmony. Now, I'll touch on endurance and encouragement in regard to God and in regard to ourselves soon. But just think for a minute about that word harmony. Harmony among Christians. Harmony, of course, is a musical term. Many of our English translations of the Bible choose instead to use a word like like-mindedness as opposed to harmony to translate Paul's expression. But I think harmony is such a good word. And I particularly like the fullness of the concept being conveyed by using that particular word, harmony. Musically speaking, harmony recognizes that notes or chords are different. But when skillfully being played together, they present a most pleasing of sounds. What an apt way to think about Christian individuals who are, or how they at least should be, acting as one body in Christ. Like a musical note or a chord, we don't lose our individual characteristics. We don't lose our individual gifts when we become a part of this unified body of Christ. But each of our parts, each members of the church, as Paul has said before, work together, and they work together for God's glory, in harmony together, as one people together in our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even as we note that truth, we also, I am sure, are very, very much aware that in our fallen state, though we are forever united to Christ, we are not always living as if in tune to His perfect will. Because of our fallen state, we are not always acting as if we're in harmony with one another. Although we look to Jesus, really to God triune, and why we seek to conform ourselves to Him as our true source of unity, we also need to understand that we need to be constantly following after Jesus' pattern in His incarnate life in order to overcome our human frailties and our human weaknesses, which sometimes can so easily cause divide. We see in this text that we need to be following Jesus as our example, as well as finding Him to be our source of our unity. And we do here find Him to be the source of our unity, don't we? When we look at this passage, when we read this passage, we see that part of what is to happen is that we are to have this harmony and be in accord with Christ Jesus. I'm fairly sure I've quoted in this church before A.W. Tozer and the way he has described this unity that's supposed to exist within the church. Tozer spoke of how it is that when 100 pianos are all tuned to the same tuning fork, the result will always be that the many pianos are then automatically also tuned to each other. The pianos would be in one accord by being tuned not to one another, but to another standard, a standard into which each must individually bow. And that truly is what will always best result in there being a unified church. When we all together, when we all are together in accord with Jesus, we will by nature demonstrate a true unity, which will indeed be a godly unity. And I would just say to you, I would additionally assert to you that there is really no part in the Scriptures where we read about there being this desired unity or being one as the church, where we don't also read about how that unity is best discovered by us being in accord with our triune God. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesian church, writes about the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3. In Galatians, when he speaks of unity, he makes clear that that unity exists among believers who are one in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:28. In Jesus' own high priestly prayer to the Father, recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Christ prays that future believers will be in us, that is, be in the Father and in the Son, John 17:21. That's where we find our unity, in our God. And so it's not unexpected at all when we read Paul here in our passage and discover that when he is speaking of harmony among believers, that that harmony is seen to be God-granted and a result of us all being in accord with Jesus. When we, as the people making up the church, are tuned not to each other, but to another greater standard, to Jesus Christ, the one to whom we all must bow individually, we will also be a church that then is in true harmony with one another. But then we also see in this text that Paul is speaking of how when we come to Christ, we also see him as an example about how we can, in fact, live in better unity. After telling the Christian who is strong in his or her faith to not be about pleasing himself or herself, but all about pleasing one's neighbor, Paul then also mentions Jesus. And he says of Jesus that he, the Christ, was the epitome of what it means to live not seeking to please himself. In directing us to see Christ in that way as one who was not about being self-pleasing, Paul describes that the life lived by Christ was one in which he suffered reproach. He does that by quoting the Old Testament Psalm, Psalm 69. Paul speaks of how the reproaches of those who reproach you, who reproach God, fell on Jesus Christ. So these Old Testament words are now being applied to the life of Jesus. The 69th Psalm is one of the Psalms that is most quoted in all the New Testament. It's a Psalm of David. We heard that earlier today. But as is in the case with many Davidic Psalms, it foreshadows David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And that foreshadowing nature is plainly revealed to us because we have Paul saying that very thing as he points to the psalm as one who that applies to Jesus. We read some of that psalm earlier in our morning service as an Old Testament reading. And we heard it revealing Jesus to us as being one who can be thought of as the ultimate subject of the psalm. He is the one who in his incarnate life faced many enemies. He is the one who the psalm describes as being a man who is hated without any cause. He is slandered. He is falsely accused. What an apt description of the experience of his incarnate life. And the hate demonstrated towards him was in large part because of his close identification with the only God. The reproach he bears for the Lord's sake. He becomes an alien among his people, his humanity, his people of humanity, for the sake of God the Father. It's in that 69th Psalm where the words that Paul quoted are found. And it becomes apparent there that the subject of the psalm is persecuted by others because he is doing the will of the Father. But with that knowledge and with that illumination of how the psalm really speaks of Jesus, don't overlook that we're being told by Paul that that is exactly how we are to live in this same world. We are to live in the same way as Christ. He suffered reproach beyond reproach. He knew insult beyond insult. He was never about pleasing himself, and that's the way we're to live. Just think about that. Jesus Christ, very God, condescends to become man incarnate. He became like one of us in order that he become the servant of all, though he is God. The second person of the Godhead left the heavens and left his place of heavenly glory to enter into this fallen place. Even though he is the creator of all human beings, he himself suffers the reproach of taking upon himself human flesh. Though he is the Father's equal, he becomes subservient to the Father. And Paul, in his few words about the reproach experienced by Jesus, is really triggering for us all of these amazing truths of what it meant for Jesus Christ to enter into this world. The truth really is that Jesus suffered in his humanity under the reproach of men and under the wrath of the Father because his character includes a willingness to serve rather than be served, even though he is the Lord who should be served. That is what it means to not be self-pleasing. And the character of Christ, that's to be emulated by each one of us who follow him. The more our minds are in tune with the ways of Jesus, the less we will be a church disunified. But because we are fallible, because we are finite, we will oftentimes be inclined to fail to be fully in accord with our Lord. But in all those failures we have of following him rightly, we will still find that we'll be far less likely to be divisive when we get at least right that character of Christ which tells us we are never to be self-pleasers. May that permeate our attitudes. Now, when Paul says what he says about Jesus not being a self-pleaser, and especially when he goes to the Psalms to support what he says about Jesus, it's almost as if his citation to the Old Testament Psalm prompts him to want to briefly step away from his primary topic, to instead parenthetically insert for us words that teach us about how beneficial the Word of God is. He has cited this 69th Psalm, and then he writes in the fourth verse, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, although it seems as if Paul's quotation from Psalm 69 might be the most immediate prompter that causes that observation by Paul, you might just also file away for another Sunday that in just a few more verses, Paul will cite the Old Testament again. He'll cite from the Old Testament narratives. He'll cite from the Pentateuch, from the Law. He'll cite from more wisdom literature and from the prophets. And all of those references all come before one ever reaches the 13th verse of this chapter. And so it's really thought-provoking to see all of that in light of what Paul has just said about whatever was written in former days being written for our instruction, for our instruction. That's really a rather stunning truth for us to know. It's not as if Paul is saying that the Old Testament was not written more directly to readers nearer to the time the Old Testament writers wrote. That is, to a nearer audience, more contemporary to the original human author. But you really can't miss that Paul's point includes the truth that the Old Testament scriptures were also very, very much written for a people of a New Testament age. And that means in part that it's for people of Paul's day, but also, remember, for a people of our day. There are some people in our times who will advocate that with the coming of Christ and with the writing of the New Testament, that the Old Testament scriptures are really of little value, little continued value. But the New Testament itself really never implies that. You can't accept what Paul has written here and also accept that the Old Testament is not valuable. The Word of God, written in former days, is a great instructional teacher for us today. And the value we find in it, particularly as we see it spoken of here by Paul, is a value that teaches us that we might have hope. Hope. You know, often when I speak of hope, the hope that one should have as a Christian, I remind us all that hope is not just a mere wishful longing for something that may or may not eventually come to pass. Oftentimes in our world, in our days, we speak of hoping for lesser things in that uncertain sort of way. We say, I hope I might get that new job. I hope I will do well in school. I hope that the weather might be better tomorrow. And while hope is always in some way a longing for something better, something yet to come in days or years ahead, Christian hope is never to be thought of as a longing for something that is uncertain. We have a certain hope, certain because our future, the future for which we long, has been eternally secured by Jesus Christ. But I want you to know as well that even a certain hope can sometimes be assailed. We can be discouraged. Discouraged because some present circumstance of our own life might cause one of us to ask, where is my God in this trial I have? And when those burdens and trials become long-lasting or enlarge in intensity, our doubts about our eternal security, our eternal hope, can loom even larger. When Christians in number are persecuted in their faith, when false religions seem to grow in popularity, when no religion is the claimed position for many of the younger adults in America, whenever the power and the presence of God seems to become overshadowed by the dark circumstances of life, that's when we find our hope under attack. How do we, as Christians, endure through such times? How do we deal with such feelings? How do we find encouragement when the going is tough? Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God, in the fifth verse, is described himself as being the God of endurance and encouragement. He provides us endurance and encouragement as we go through the turmoils of this world toward the possession of that eternal hope that is already ours in Christ. And the most central way he provides us with endurance and encouragement, and thus hope, is through the inerrant and infallible word, through the Scriptures written in former days. Now, Paul isn't telling us here that God provides us hope only through the Scriptures. By his Spirit, we sometimes still find a stilling of our troubled hearts. And through our prayers, sometimes we find the solace that we seek. But what do we know about the Spirit? Well, it comes from the Word of God. How do we know how to pray? That comes from the Word itself. And then really another great way that the Word of God can give us a greater sense of our certain hope so that we can endure and so that we can be encouraged is through the way that the Word is always showing us how our God is always at work for his people. At work even when he is unseen. At work even when his people are in great despair and sometimes for long times. When we read the Scripture, we always are seeing that God fulfills his promises. And sometimes that fulfillment only comes years and centuries into the future from the point in time in which God first made the promise. Just think of the historic people of Israel. They were a people enslaved in Egypt, but given the promised land, land that had been promised them by God, over 400 years before they ever possessed it. God was faithful to his promises, faithful through all of those years, years largely spent in slavery. And that pattern of promise and later fulfillment is not a seldom topic in the Scriptures. God makes promises to his people, and they do come to pass, and come to pass even though until the promise is fulfilled, the people will need this time of encouragement. They will need to endure between various trials before that fulfillment of the promise comes. And really, really the promise and the fulfillment of the promise are all pointing to the greater promise, who is Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, well, he wrote in former days, and he wrote of a promised future Savior, the one despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All from Isaiah 53. And Paul, as we've seen here in Romans 15, has quoted from Psalm 69, and he expresses how David's words reach the fullness of their meaning with the coming of the promised Savior Jesus. So that again, what was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through encouragement, the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope in Jesus. You know, Paul really didn't quote very much of Psalm 69, did he? We didn't read so much of it as our Old Testament reading this morning to include the 21st verse. You know what you find there? There we read of how the subject of the psalm was given sour wine or vinegar to drink to quench his thirst. That points to the cross. That's exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. And Jesus himself cited the fourth verse of Psalm 69, which speaks about enemies who hate the subject of the psalm without cause. And Jesus tells us that Psalm 69 verse 4 is a reference to him. We find that in John 15 verse 25. These are the Scriptures written in former days for our instruction. And they're all always pointing us to our hope, the hope that we have in Jesus. So that from the Old Testament Scriptures, from the New Testament Scriptures for us, we gain endurance, we gain encouragement. And even that pattern of the Scriptures, of there always being that encouragement, endurance found in the Scriptures through years of waiting and trial, well, that's still a part of our experience this very day. Because today we are still waiting for the consummation of our hope, the consummation that comes with the return of Christ. The Scriptures tell us to endure. They tell us to wait. They tell us to find encouragement because God's promises are always fulfilled. So that's Paul's parenthetical. And in many ways, it becomes a sermon in and of itself. Maybe that's exactly what some of you are thinking right now. But the parenthetical is again given to us for endurance and encouragement, which leads to hope, so that we will live today in light of the hope we have. So that we further seek this desired attribute of living in harmony with each other as Christians. And so that as we live in harmony together, we are unified for an even greater purpose. The purpose that we, verse 6, may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are Christian are through the promise of Christ and his atoning work brought into the one family of God. We are welcomed by Christ into this wonderful communion, in communion so that with one voice we may glorify our amazing God. Do you see why it is that union and harmony in the church together is such a beautiful matter? It's beautiful because in that communion and union, even a union and communion of far less than perfect creatures, we are better able to sing as one voice to the glory of our God. Our great union is so that together we might worship Him. May the God of endurance and the God of encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear friends, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Our union, you see, is for His glory. Let's pray.